My topic this evening, as you saw in the morning's bulletin, was the secret of rewarding personal Bible study. And it's no secret, really. It won't be after this evening. It's a lot of good hard work. But there is no topic which really I enjoy looking at more and am more enthused about presenting, because I feel sometimes that maybe a normal tendency which emerges in a church is it's the pastor's job to study the Word and it's for us to dutifully show up and listen to him, as he tells us, as Rich DeZano says, in 1 hour all that it has taken him during the week to learn. But I have a tremendous vital concern in all of us in regard to our own habits of personal Bible study. And some years ago now, in fact, I hesitate back to think that it was over 10 years ago, I discovered an essay that is now nearly 100 years of age. And I'm going to read that essay to begin with this evening, for it lays out a kind of a principle of study, which when I discovered it, absolutely revolutionized not only my study of Scripture, but just my whole attitude toward studying in general. So I think there's a kind of a slopover or spillover effect of this message this evening, particularly for those of you that are still engaged in academic work. And I'm kind of embarrassed because I don't have a biblical text to begin with, although there are many which I could profitably use. I would appeal to the analogy that the Lord frequently taught by use of parable, and so accept the reading which I give this evening to begin with as a kind of a parable of study. It was written by a student of the late Professor Agassiz, who was a professor of zoology at Harvard University at the latter half of the 19th century, and he described an experience he had in a laboratory with Dr. Agassiz, and I begin reading. Remember, this is written about 1880. It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I propose to devote myself especially to insects. "When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic "very well," he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. "Take this fish," said he, "and look at it. We call it a homulon. And if I've mispronounced this, friends, forgive me. It's spelled H-A-E-M-U-L-O-N. By and by, I will ask you what you have seen." With that, he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to the care of the object entrusted me. "No man is fit to be a naturalist," said he, "who does not know how to take care of specimens." I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky, wax-besmeared corks, half-eaten by insects and begrimed with cellar dust. Entomology, that is, the study of insects, was a cleaner science then than ichthyology, that is, the study of fish. But the example of the professor who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of eau de cologne would drown the perfume which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal, sloppy appearance. This little experiment over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and over, looked it in the face, ghastly, from behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarter view, just as ghastly. I was in despair, At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary, so with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversations. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. "That is right," said he. "A pencil is one of the best eyes. I am glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked." With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts, whose names were still unknown to me. The fringed gill arches and movable operculum, whatever that is, the pores of the head, fleshy lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin, the formed tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then, with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully." "Why," he continued more earnestly, "you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again." And he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish? But now I set myself to the task with a will and discovered one new thing after another until I saw just how the professor's criticism had, how just it had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and then toward the close the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied. "I am certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," said he earnestly. "But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be able with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." That was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying, without the object before me, what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also, without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, "Of course, of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalog. "That is good, that is good," he repeated, "but that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence had extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor had left to me as he'd left to many others, of inestimable value which we could not buy, with which we could not part. A year afterwards, well, there's a side story, but let me just go on. The fourth day, a second fish of the same group was placed beside the first, and I was bidden to point out the resemblance and differences between the two. Another and another followed, until the entire family lay before me, and a whole legion of jars covered the table and surrounding shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume. And even now, the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork brings fragrant memories. The whole group of hamulons was thus brought into review, and whether engaged upon the dissection of the internal organs, preparation and examination of the bony framework, or the description of the various parts, Agassiz's training and the method of observing facts, and their orderly arrangement was ever accompanied by the urgent exhortation not to be content with them. "Facts are stupid things," he would say, until brought into connection with some general law. At the end of 8 months, it was almost with reluctance that I left those friends and turned to insects. But what I gained by this outside experience had been of greater value than years of later investigation in my favorite groups. What has that got to do with the secret of rewarding Bible study? I went through this essay and traced some principles of Bible study that are here that are absolutely crucial to an effective personal Bible study program. The first crucial thing is make up your mind to get started. Get started. The student had to enroll in the course. And that enrollment indicated that he was going to take it for better or for worse and hopefully come out of it. I feel that sometimes in Bible study we get all charged up because of a devotional message or because we feel that we've got to renew our devotion to the Lord, and there's maybe more stop-and-go attempts at Bible study than just about possibly anything going. And it's like rededicating your life to the Lord. If you've rededicated your life a number of times and then you turn around and you fall back from that dedication, it kind of becomes increasingly harder and harder to rededicate. And Bible study is kind of the same way. And I find that people have such difficulty knowing where to begin. And I know I had such difficulty in knowing where to begin. My family had taught me that the best thing to do was to read through the Bible. And I made it a goal to read through the Bible. And I must admit, by the time I was about 14, I think I'd read through the Bible once or twice. That didn't mean I understood anything that was there, but I had really read it. And maybe I picked up some things along the way. My mother, by the way, has read through the Bible now probably about 200 times. She just reads through about every 3 or 4 weeks, it seems, anymore. So she's an avid Bible reader. My problem with reading the Bible through was that Leviticus was a real tough book for me. And those of you that were in the Leviticus series several years ago know at that time my testimony was that more wagons have broken down in Leviticus than any other part of God's Word. And so by the time, if I didn't break down in Leviticus, Numbers I would be sure to break down in. And that was very futile. So at the end of January, having gone past when I had vowed that New Year's with a resolution to read the Bible through in 62, that year having gone by, at the end of January, I was broken down in Leviticus. And so the next year, of course, presented another resolution to read the Bible through. Then, of course, I knew that Revelation brought a special blessing if you read it. So I would sit out. In many a Sunday afternoon in my youth and childhood, since we couldn't do anything else on Sunday afternoons but sit, pretty much, I have read the book of Revelation because my mother would always tell me, this will bring you a special blessing if you read this book. And I didn't know what a blessing was, but I figured if it was anything, I wanted it. So I would sit down and read the book of Revelation through, having the foggiest understanding of what was going on in the book. And of course, I would crack Romans, but again, it was kind of tough for me. And Psalms, I got them confused with other Psalms. And I really had a tough time in knowing where to begin. And it was when I finally began to understand that the place you begin in the study of Scripture, serious study of Scripture, is with the Gospel. And there are really only, that only leaves you four options then, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I personally feel that the easiest Gospel to begin with is Mark. But to set it as your goal to begin somewhere, rather than trying to use a happenstance method of Bible study. So if you don't have a regular program of Bible study, and this is really directed tonight toward those of you who are trying to find a regular system of Bible study, Mark is a great place to begin, and if not Mark, some other gospel. Have you ever done what I've done when I didn't have a regular program of Bible study? Or if you're just trying to read the Bible before you go to sleep at night, kind of put in your three chapters before you knock off, and your mind's not too, really, it's not taking in too much at that time of night. And finally, in desperation, you'll give up and you'll say, Lord, show me where to read. It's, you know, this practice originated in, I guess, about 17th century with the Plymouth Brethren. And it was a source for Count Zinzendorf of real spiritual guidance and blessing. He was kind of a forerunner of the modern missionary movement. But for many still, it's a marvelous thing. I still read testimonies or hear testimonies all the time of a person who was in desperation and opens the Bible and there it is. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. And that happens to be a good one. Usually I wind up on a real obscure text that I don't know what it means. Like, have you ever put your finger down on 1 Kings 21:1? Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Lord, what's the spiritual truth for that in there? Is there a code between it? Lord, have you written between the lines or upside down? Have all this trouble. And if we studied a textbook in school the way we tried to study Scripture that way, we'd wind up in real bad shape. So I know that there can be special times of blessing, but there's a more organized fashion. So this essay is really saying, get started. And make it a determination once you get started to keep going. A second principle that comes, I think, in effective personal Bible study is stay on one thing. Stay on one thing. At least for a while.
The prof handed the student a fish, one thing, and he's going to have to stay on that for a while. If you're a kind of a restless person like me, your tendency is to take on more projects and not finish all of them, or half of them, or two-thirds of them. And what is a real temptation in Bible study is to begin working, reading through a book in the Bible and say, oh boy, I'm getting bogged down. It's really not getting a lot out of it. Let's pick up somewhere else or pick up some other theme. And so right away your devotion and your energy gets channeled into something else. And I found that in staying with one thing, what is best to do is to put in mind a project of covering a complete book of the Scripture. It's better than just staying in one chapter or one verse or one paragraph. For in reading a book, you get the totality of something first. In fact, a good thing to do if you're beginning to study the Scripture, like with the Gospel of Mark, is to take it and read it at first from beginning to end. Just get a kind of a feel for the whole of it so that you can get some kind of a gist of what is going on with the book. And really, if in terms of the expository preaching, which I do, in essence, what I preach is simply what I'm... So stay with something, and particularly if it's a gospel, stay with it as a complete unit until you get it really down. I just kind of might share with you a goal, by the way, in staying on one thing. My goal in the study of Scripture is to know a particular part of the Word of God so well that it becomes like information built into a computer. It's in me. You know, the psalm goes, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God." And the kind of intensive study that's really involved in the repetitive sort of a thing that's described in this essay is one in which you really stay with something until it becomes kind of a second nature to you. I have a friend who one time stood before a group and said, he didn't quite say it that way, but it's something to the effect that the thing that you're not to do is to read your Bible. And I kind of drew back at that. What do you mean I'm not supposed to read my Bible? He said, no, the thing which is better than reading your Bible is to study the Bible. And, I think there are certain implications. I think it's a good idea to do some fast reading every once in a while and get an overall picture of things. But if something is to remain with you personally in your life, it must really be absorbed and digested and worked over. Okay? A third principle of Bible study that I have found really crucial is to follow some basic directions. Follow basic directions of Bible study. Basic habits of study. Follow basic directions. The prof handed the student this fish and told it, keep this fish wet with alcohol. A kind of a basic, simple direction. Didn't tell him much else. When I'm studying a passage of Scripture, I have three systems in my mind that I run through. And I'll just share these three systems with you because I found that if I go through these systems, inevitably I will get to the meaning of the text of Scripture. The first system that I run through is this. What did this particular text say? What did this paragraph say? In its original setting, what did it mean? And of course, at this point, I'm trying to do my best to understand precisely what the writer had in mind. And then, the second question is, what does it say to me now? I have found, this is a terrible lesson, I have to preach it myself all the time, but I know when I preach or when I teach, I can sense by reading the faces of the audience most often, when a sermon or a teaching is being listened to and when it's not. And I know when it's not. and if it's not, it's because I have failed. Either that or the person has failed to get some sleep for the last 24 hours. But most generally, it's because I have failed to answer one of these two questions in the preparation of the message. The question, what did it say, of course, is concerned with history. It's concerned with background. But the question, what does it say, is concerned with application. How does this reach me now? I used to be bored to death in sitting through the lessons of the kings of Israel. Have you ever sat through a boring series of teachings on the kings of Israel? I still today have a rough time keeping the kings straight from one another and remembering them in succession. I'm glad Professor Williams isn't here this evening to hear me say that. Why did I get bored? Because so often the tendency was to simply deal with so-and-so did this long ago, and it wasn't being relevant to me today. But if I just emphasize, what does this say today? If the first time I pick up a scripture, my immediate jump is, well, what does it say to me? I may neglect some very obvious things which are important for study. And if I immediately begin by jumping to application, I can easily wind up with wrong deductions, which lead to wrong doctrines and wrong understandings. So that's the first system I try to check through. And a second system, in terms of following basic directions, is a five-fold pattern of Bible study, which involves this. Look at a passage, and the first thing to do is to observe. Try to note all the facts that I can pick up while I'm looking at it. And usually for this, I have a pencil and paper and sit down and jot all the things that come to me as I look at that text. A second thing to do is sit down and interpret. What is there? What did it mean? And of course, this comes back over to this question. A third thing which I try to do is to correlate. To correlate that particular passage which I am studying with maybe what other teaching may either come before it or after it or in the book itself that I'm studying. For example, we came this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, which deals with false teaching. Well, right away I'm looking at this after I've done observing what it's saying and interpreting it. I'm saying, now where else in this book does the New Testament talk about false teaching? Or does Paul and Timothy talk about false teaching? Well, I know he talks about it in chapter 1. I know he talks about it in chapter 5 and 6. So I take all of these together and I get a composite of what is being said about false teaching in 1 Timothy. And then if I want to see what else is being said about false teaching in the Scripture, well, I can leap over to Mark or to Galatians or any of the other passages and do some comparisons. This is correlation. You can do word correlations and all kinds of things. An example of correlation was 2 weeks ago on Mother's Day when I talked about the Christian role of women and took that difficult passage in Timothy, women will be saved through childbearing. Well, how do you understand that? Well, you understand it by comparing it in contrast with other scriptures. A fourth thing to do is to apply. The purpose of Bible study is not to be a scholar. It's to be a devoted disciple. It's to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to take that word and apply it to me. There's a great hymn which says, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. I seek thee, Lord, beyond the Bible study which I am having. So that really the purpose of our encounter with the Word is to meet the living Christ. And, of course, a fifth thing involved in Bible study is to communicate. The minute I tell somebody else what I have learned, it reinforces what I have just learned. Have you ever found that way? I'm learning more through preaching and teaching than anything you ever have seen. I'll never forget the first time I stood before a class in a teaching relationship. I had been through 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary. But never had I prepared a course syllabus or really hadn't given any decent series of lectures, maybe talked once or twice, maybe for an hour at a time. Now I had this massive task in one semester of coming up with the content for three whole courses I'd never taught before. Oh, and students asking me questions for which I did not have the answers, for which I had stayed up until 2 o'clock the preceding morning, staying those few hours ahead of them in the lecture. What an enormous thing. And I found that by transmitting, by communicating, I learned an awful lot that I really had laying around the back of my mind, but I hadn't absorbed. This, by the way, is the purpose of getting together with others in a Bible study and in a small group type setting. And by simply sharing with someone, hey, this is what I picked up from Scripture. Communication is a tremendous enforcement to these other procedures. Well, another basic direction, which is kind of a third mental system that I go through in the study of Scripture, is to ask one of the following six words, which is basic to all learning. And it is these are the words: what, who, where, when, why, and how. Now, there are some overlapping between these various systems, as you can see. But the questions are simply these. What is the writer saying? Who is he talking about? Who is involved? Where is it happening? When is it happening? Why did the Holy Spirit see fit that this writer should be inspired to put this in the Scripture? And how does it apply to me? Here again, always we come to that application. One thing I've noticed in Bible study is that sometimes we are too quick to try to answer the question, how does this apply? And really, the application is much more stronger if at the beginning we really do the good kind of study that's really integral to the text. I might just cite an example from the 4th chapter of John. A nobleman comes to the Lord, and the Lord is at Cana, and the man is from Capernaum. And he says to the Lord, my son is lying ill at home. That's what's going on in the text. This man is coming to Jesus, and he's saying, my son is ill. Who is involved? The nobleman, Jesus, his son, and some servants. Where is it happening? Well, you get out a Bible map, and you find out that Jesus is at Cana. The man is at Capernaum. It's about 15 miles away. In biblical days, that would have been about a five-hour walk. When is it occurring? About the seventh hour or 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And 2 days of time are involved. The day in which the man comes and the day in which he returns home. At which he says that about the servants, and he puts the conclusion together that about the same time when Jesus spoke the word the previous day, his son begins to mend. So I answer those four questions right away. And then I say, why is this in the Scripture? Why is this there? And I begin thinking. And this takes a lot more time because then I'm interpreting. And I begin thinking about John. Now, John says he's writing to people that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's writing to communicate faith. He's writing to people who've never seen Jesus. What's important, therefore, about this? Why of the seven miracles which John writes about, should this be one of the seven? Then it begins to dawn on me. I've never seen the Lord. And if he's going to heal any of my needs, he's going to have to do it, in effect, by long distance. He's not going to be personally there. He's going to be spiritually there, but not personally there. And it strikes me, therefore, as I read that text in John 4, hey, perhaps one of the reasons why John put this in to the gospel, why the Holy Spirit had him put it in, was to bring great courage to us so that we could know that the Lord doesn't have to be physically present to heal. And then how does it apply to me? Well, I look at this man's faith who came to Jesus. And I know what it is to have a little boy that gets sick. And to be breathless, and particularly if he'd have a high fever. And here's a man who comes to Jesus on the previous day, perhaps around 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then Jesus says to him, your son is going to be well, it's going to be okay. Do you know what he does? He doesn't get on his horse and ride home. And see, is he well? He had time to get home before the night came. It was only perhaps 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But what does he do? He evidently stays at Cana. And it isn't until the next day, the middle of the afternoon, that he's on his way home. And this is a beautiful story saying, when Jesus speaks the word to you and you have the assurance in your heart, trust. Take him at his word. And kind of working through a simple paradigm like this, a study, helps me. Now, not always can we answer the question. Maybe there is no time element or no geographical element, particularly in the epistles. But these three systems really help me in following and understanding the Scripture. Okay, I hope this is helpful to you so far. If it's not, would you please raise your hand? All right. A fourth principle, and it's crucial, and it's in this story, and that is, once is not enough. Once is not enough. Remember that the student's first impression when he hauled out the fish was to look at it for 10 minutes, and in 10 minutes he said, I've seen everything that there is to see. I have that tendency every week. This week I'll take for exhaustive study 1 Timothy chapter 5. After I've spent about 15 minutes to half an hour with the text, I'll say, well, I've got a pretty good idea what's going on there. And then, though, another process starts. Because I recognize always that if I'm really going to be thoroughly absorbed in the text of Scripture, that it's going to take a more long process. In fact, I'd recommend for your own personal Bible study, if you're going to do it in Bible study intensively, that you maybe not take more than a chapter a week, or maybe three or four paragraphs a week, and thoroughly know those so well that they just become a part of your life, something that is always there. I'll talk about some other processes in this, but just know that when you first study the Scripture and you look at it, you say, well, I think I understand all that's there. And I wish that I could kind of be a personal monitor for each one of you in your Bible study, because if you brought your observations and said, here's what I've seen, I'd probably say, that's wonderful, but you haven't seen it all. Keep there until you see more. I've been, for example, through the Gospel of Mark now at least maybe 25 times. And every time I go through that Gospel, which I feel like I know frontwards and inwards and outwards, the 116 paragraphs in it, but there's something new there every time, something I've missed before. That's an incredible thing about the Word of God. It's just full of life. You really know it's inspired when you study it. a fifth principle of Bible study, and one we can't ignore, and that is expect tedium. that's a polite way of saying expect times when you're bored to death. Bored to death reading the Bible? Pastor, how can you ever say that? Well, I say it because probably most of you in studying the Scriptures or reading the Scripture may have, at one time or another in your life, just once yawned. Or maybe not gotten the point. Or maybe kind of been tired. And anytime you get involved in study, there's going to be some times when you're simply going on the basis of commitment, not enthusiasm. I sometimes think that the deep Christians are separated from the not-so-deep Christians by the fact that when the deep Christians will keep on running on commitment when the enthusiasm is long gone for a while. And then as they'll keep on the commitment, the enthusiasm comes back and flows. A sixth principle of Bible study, and this will greatly relieve you, stay away from outside help, particularly in the beginning stages. Stay away from outside help. Remember, the prof told the student, just use your eyes and the fish. You can't read that, evidently. That's stay away from outside help. Stay outside from outside help. I can't think and write either, but anyway, you know it. Stay away from outside help. We ministers, I'm afraid, can so destroy people's confidence in their study of the Word, because we can get up and we can say, it says this in the Greek. And you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I guess I can never learn the Bible unless I know Greek, because I'll never get the meaning of that word. And it's so easy to just subtly undermine your confidence in the Scripture. One of the things which I've really learned to have a great deal of confidence in is the English text is there, and man, the Word of God can come through in English without you ever knowing a Greek word or having to break out a lexicon. Fine, if you want to learn Greek, that's great. But it's not a requirement. There have been persons who have gotten great insight and understanding from the Scriptures, and the mass of Christendom in America learns from the Scripture and never knows another language. And you don't have to own a bunch of books either. In fact, I recommend that you stay away from commentaries in regard to your study of Scripture. You know why? Because your tendency is going to be to read the paragraph and then see what this guy has to say. And the better he is. I find some guys are so good, I don't read them until I about got my teaching prepared if I'm going to teach on a particular passage. Because I know what they're going to do. They're going to wipe me up of any originality, of any wrestling with the text myself, of any spiritual effort that I can have. They're going to be like the guy that comes along and strips the stuff off of a cocoon when a butterfly is emerging. You know, and then when they do, the butterfly is going to be weak. I need to get through that myself. And so I try as much as possible. If I'm going to use an outside help in the beginning, I might use a Bible dictionary or a concordance or a lexicon if I'm working in terms of the Greek. But by and large, what can you see on your own? Now, as you learn the basic pattern of Bible study, I then think that there can be more freedom to use commentaries because you don't get swamped by them. And you recognize that even the commentators disagree, and it gives you a little bit more courage to say sometimes, I disagree with you, commentator. And it's a great exhilarating feeling when you can talk back to a commentator and say, you're just a mortal like me, and I think you're wrong. Boy, that's tremendous. I'd encourage you also to stay away, this is a really heretical statement, to stay away from reference Bibles because they have a tendency to make you to do your thinking for you. And, well, I'll leave that go. But, okay, that's enough. Another great principle, and I'm running out of room here. I'm also running out of time, too. And that is, observe with paper and pencil, or pen. Pen's better, lasts longer. Sit down with the Scripture. When you're going to have your private study time with the Scripture, sit down with a kind of a little notebook, a sort of a personal journal. Observe with paper and pencil, or pen and pencil, paper, pen and paper. This writing things down is an enormous help to you. And you know what you'll find if you haven't really begun to study the Scripture, when you first begin writing things down, you think this is so ordinary. I haven't seen anything. There's nothing special, nothing earth-shaking, nothing enlightening that's happened to me. I've just written a bunch of stuff down that I've seen. But there's a kind of a discipline that comes to this, that as you keep doing it, all of a sudden you begin writing things down and seeing things that you just never dreamed were there, and the Scripture becomes a personal oasis for you. I believe very much in the law of the gospel. To him who has, more will be given. To him who has, more will be given. And as you stay at this kind of a faithful principle of taking notes of your thoughts and your interaction with the Scripture, the better you'll be over the course of years and days. Now, I've got a few more principles, and I'll have to erase what I've got here. The eighth principle is, and we have to think back to the student for a moment. There came a point at the end of the day in which the prof told the student to summarize. To summarize what he had learned. And so the student puts back to the prof the kinds of things that he had picked up from his study in the fish. I found this to be invaluable in Bible study. When I've been away from the Scripture, like for a day, and I come back and I start a new chapter, a new paragraph, immediately I've got to put myself in context. What has gone before? We can come, for example, to the Gospel of John, and really, if I can read John chapter 21, and at the same time mentally think through what the content of John is, then that chapter becomes all so much more powerful. Or when I come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and I read about Jesus saying there are two men that set out to build, one built on solid rock and the other built on sand, and then I think, what's the nature of this? And I go back and I think through the totality of the Sermon on the Mount, what Christ was saying, the kinds of ways we can build upon rock. Then it becomes so much more meaningful as I can review where I have been. And again, it becomes a walking part of me. Another principle, and that is imagination. A spirit of inquiry, which won't let a text go until you have the meaning for it, and until you can really apply it to your life. The student had to stay there with that fish and keep at it, and keep at it, and keep at it. And the prof put it to it by saying, even though you've been able to summarize all that you've learned this day, you still haven't seen the most basic thing that's involved. I might share with you something that I think is a good thing for just personal discipline in Bible study. There is a kind of fermenting process in our hearts, in our spiritual lives, as we work with the Scripture. But one of the good things to do in regard to a scriptural passage is maybe start out in the early part of the week by looking at the Scripture, and by maybe you've got a chapter for that week or a few paragraphs that you're going to really intensively study that week, and try to learn all you can about those chapters. And then in your thought life and in your prayer life, as you're driving or as you're going through the week, begin saying to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, how would you want me to apply this to my life? How do you really want me to understand it? I have found that the most successful fruit of Bible study is not when I'm really just simply sitting down there with my pencil and pen. That's needed. That's very important. But it's when I can get away from that and I'm consciously beginning to integrate what I'm learning in the Scripture into my daily life. And I'm doing this through the process of meditation or prayer or both. Kind of give away a secret here, too, in terms of sermon preparation. By the way, since most of you listen to me faithfully, you might as well know what I'm doing, I suppose. In the early part of the week is the time to really get the kind of skullduggery in terms of working on the text. But in the latter part of the week is the time to ask the Holy Spirit, now which direction, Lord, do you want this to go? What are the principal things that you want to emerge? How can you help me see this so that with clarity and forcefulness and imagination and application, I can share this with the people whom you have called to this church? And there's a kind of a simple thing, too. By the way, this is completely off the point of Bible study, but it'll help you in listening to me if you take notes or anything like this. And here's what I always do when I'm preaching. It's kind of like the guy, he only could draw a fish one way, the Hamulanzi. That's the only way he knew. This is the only way I know to preach. I start out with an introduction. And in that introduction, I'm going to introduce you to the sermon. I don't know what else to say. You know, at some point, I'm going to try to get your interest and to try to say, here's what the Scripture is opening for us today. And then I'm going to do a second thing, and that is my message. And I'm going to really, if you watch very carefully, normally I have three or four or sometimes two leading concepts from that text that the Holy Spirit has shared with me that I want to share with you. And finally, I'm going to come to a point, hopefully, in which I conclude and say, now in light of this, what do we do? And if you're taking notes, that might be helpful to you, even though it might appear to be unorganized. It's really not. Oh, I've already covered the 10th principle, imagination and meditation. The student had to go home, and as he walked by the river, he had to keep thinking about it. I found that there are two methods of memorizing Scripture, and I enjoy both of them. One way is to memorize literally, word for word, and memorize whole passages at a time. That's an enormously challenging experience. But another way to memorize the word is to kind of memorize it paraphrased form, so that you know it, and it becomes a part of you. You couldn't quote it word for word, but you sure can think through the Scripture. And I've recognized that to do this sort of intensity in Bible study, that I had to set out for myself certain goals. One of the things that I want to do is get everything done this minute. I'm a modern American. I want to press a button and instantly deliver. But I've had to back off and say, well, it takes time to really get to thoroughly know the Scripture in a way that would satisfy me and really minister deep within my heart. So what I want to do is just keep moving toward a goal. My eventual goal is to be able to, I can't wait until I'm old. When I'm about, I better not define what old is, because some of you are already there. Whew, just about. Well, when I'm older, what I want to be able to do is to get involved in some conference ministry on an occasional basis at which we can just get together with a group of people and go off for about 1 week and do nothing but just explore the Scripture. I think that would be so exciting to be able to go from Genesis to Revelation and really talk about God's plan, how it has existed, how it's worked itself out in prophets and kings and priests and men and women of God all through the ages, what its implications are, how its parts are arranged and interrelate to one another. I don't know if that gets you excited, but that just enormously excites me to be able to do that. But it takes time to do that. And I know that in my haste to get things done, I can't ignore this really cooking process, which this really is. After you get the ingredients together, then you've got to cook it. And it's just got to lay in the fallow of your spiritual heart and do some boiling. Well, just real quick here. Thoroughness is a pattern of study. It's very important in Bible study. A pattern of study. You'll notice that what happened when the student got done with one fish, the prof then laid out before him the fishes in the same family and compared them. It is an immensely exciting, I can't really adequately communicate to you the exciting experience it is to be able to mentally and spiritually lay the gospel side by side in your heart and mind and compare the emphases that are in each and how they apply and the insights that are there. There's just no way to describe it. And I think that in regard to the study of Scripture, that a kind of a systematized program of study, where you set as a goal, like, for example, learning a gospel, and then perhaps learning another gospel, and then perhaps learning a major epistle, and then maybe a key book in the Old Testament, and going back and forth between the old and the new, so that gradually you begin to take in the totality of the Scripture. Leviticus is not a good place to begin. It's a rewarding book, but it's not necessarily the best one to begin with. The work of correlating the Scripture, of beginning to put it all together. I think, for example, of a situation where I just finished teaching a course at the college in the book of Revelation. And I'd had some of the same students in Gospels and in Acts. And the enormous experience it was to see the development that had come to the disciples in respect to the concept of Jesus Christ, to see Jesus in the Gospels as one who walked the dusty lanes and the sandy beaches, as one who was a human who could be touched, who could touch himself, who was so close you could lay your head upon his bosom, and to travel through the metamorphosis of the disciples in Acts as they became used to Him in another dimension, the Lord in heaven and the Spirit working through them. And then finally to come to the end of the Scripture, where in Revelation you see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ now in such awesome, dazzling proportions as He's seen in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation 17, that your mind just gets boggled with the grandeur and the immensity and the majesty of the Lord God. To see that kind of transition take place, of being able to integrate and put your study together over a period of time, is just an incredible experience. I really trust and pray that these kinds of things can help maybe get you started if you've been having difficulty in study, and that you can kind of follow this as a method, or at least take some of the principles here and use them for methodology in Scripture. I might just share in closing one thing that came to me when I came to this church. Years ago, I decided that if I were ever a pastor, I was going to take the people that I pastored through the Bible. It was just kind of an inner goal, a witness that I sensed was right. It must have come to me when I was in my early 20s. And all through seminary, I really believed that God was preparing me for that kind of a ministry. And an illustration really stood out to me, which indicated what God could do with the faithfulness of a congregation and a pastor to His Word, which is really the Word from which we derive our spiritual support and our lifeline. And I'm going to run out of topical messages after a while, because I'm just not a creative person in terms of topics. Some people are, and God has gifted them with topics. He hasn't me. So I heard of an example of W.A. Criswell in Dallas, Texas. When he took the pastorate of a church some 35 years ago, he began in Genesis, and I guess it took him 20 or 25 years of faithful preaching through the Scripture before he came to the end, Revelation. Now, that was a little too slow for me. But in the course of time, God had just added and added to the church, so that from a small congregation to just an incredible congregation, and I'm learning, by the way, more and more, it isn't the size, but it's the quality of the individual relationship with the Lord that's crucial. You can have a crowd of 10,000 people who are not really living for Christ and put them up against a group of 200 people that are really committed to the Lord and doing His work. There's just no comparison. But the Lord honored the Word as it was proclaimed, and that kind of struck deep within my heart as something that God wanted to do. Every time we look at the Scripture, whether it's in personal study or whether it's when I'm preaching or teaching or someone else is teaching and preaching the Scripture, we are testing once more the doctrine of inspiration. And that doctrine is this: is the Word of God sufficiently from God that it has the authority and the power not only to be inerrant and accurate in all of its parts, but does it have the power to change our lives? Does it have the power to feed us, to guide us, to lead us to truth, to cleanse our lives until we're pure and the right emotions and the right qualities emerge within us? And every time we look at the Word, we're putting that to the test. The Word, does it have the power? Oh, yes. I believe it does. Well, amen. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just want to thank You for Your Word. There just are so many ways in which You speak to us through it. We dare to think back, Lord, through the thousands of years in which Your Word has been in the process of coming to us, how You hammered out Your truth through the experience of men who were faithful to You, how You faithfully preserved these writings in an incredible way, how persons have, in times of adversity, literally taken this Word in its written form to themselves, and at the risk of their life have guarded and protected it and have been nurtured by it. And we, Lord, today are in a time of just immense opportunity to be involved in the Word. And I guess, Lord, like a kid who hasn't had candy for a while and all of a sudden he can eat all the candy he wants, that maybe if he has too much, he doesn't take any. And Lord, with the incredible number of translations of the Bible today, with the incredible accessibility of ourselves to the Scripture through cassettes and through radio and television and through church and through Bible study groups, a tendency might be, Lord, emerging, which says in our own lives, let someone else teach me. I don't want to bring myself to the study. I can live off someone else's experience. But Lord, you want us, each of us, to learn ourselves from your word, that it might be very living and precious to us. And I pray, Lord, that these words which I've been able to share this evening, which are an old but a crucial thing for me, would just have a measure of life, Lord, in those who listen tonight, that studies individually of your word might emerge and arise so that we could, in our individual lives, know more of you and glorify you in all of our way. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.